What do you fear? What worries you? What possible future events concern you? We could think of a number of things: a recession, war breaking out beyond Ukraine, rise of China, disease, physical failure, rejection by loved ones. What do you fear? We don't normally associate Christmas with fear, and yet behind the glitz and the presents and the parties and the smiles, many are fearful this time of year. Perhaps you are. As we read in our call to worship, Joseph himself is tempted to fear before that first Christmas. He and Mary are engaged, and now Mary is pregnant, and Joseph knows for a fact he is not the father of this child. And so he fears. He fears that this young woman whom he has loved and trusted is not who he thought she was. He fears that all his plans, all his hopes, all his dreams are dashed. We can imagine other fears he may have. But God, in his mercy and grace and in his plan, sends an angel to appear to Joseph in a dream. And that angel says, "Joseph," and don't just gloss over these next words, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Son of David, why did the angel include those words? Why didn't he just say, "Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife"? There are two reasons the angel said, "Son of David." First, to remind Joseph of who he is. He is a descendant of David, as those genealogies show. He is in the royal line. He's a humble carpenter from a backwater, but he is in that royal line. But the second reason is to remind Joseph, not only is he a descendant of David in that royal line, but God made a promise to David. A promise that a Messiah would come from his offspring. A king who will reign forever. One on whom God will lay the iniquity of us all. So the angel calls Joseph, the son of David, as a reminder of his identity and as a reminder of God's promise. The angel then highlights the least anticipated aspect of that Messiah in his next words. The least anticipated prophecy, because primarily the Jews at that time focused on the political power, redemption from oppression. But look what the angel focuses on. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This baby, yes, will be the reigning Messiah, son of David, heir of the kingdom, and this baby will be the suffering servant. who pays the penalty for their sins. Just a footnote about that verse, Matthew 1:21. One of our prospective speakers, Dave Cashin, who's a professor at Columbia International University and for many years was a missionary in Bangladesh, he had in the marketplace a little storefront where he, like Islamic teachers, would sit and people would come and talk about spiritual things, a form of witness that was culturally acceptable. One day he's sitting there, three or four people around him, and this man runs in all agitated, and he says, "What is Matthew 1:21? What is Matthew 1:21? Well, Dave didn't have that on the tip of his tongue. He had to open the Bible and look it up. Say, "What is Matthew 1:21? And he says, "Why did you," while he's flipping the pages, he says, "Why did you want to know this?" He says, "A man appeared to me in my dream saying to come to you and ask, what is Matthew 1:21? And so he read it. "You shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." And from that verse, he opened up the gospel to this man who became a believer in Jesus. "He shall save his people," his people included that man in Bangladesh. Well, Matthew, end of footnote, Matthew informs us that this happened, this fulfillment of prophecy happened as a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," and Matthew translates that for his readers, "God with us." So the angel helped Joseph to fight fear by remembering these two truths. Who he is, Joseph, is the son of David. He is in that line of promise. And then secondly, that line is of that coming Messiah. And now's the time. Now's the fulfillment. Joseph will be the earthly father of the long-promised son of David. So Joseph fights fear by remembering who he is, remembering God's promise, and then trusting in God's statement about who he is and God's promise. As Psalm 56 tells us, "When I am afraid, I will," what? "Trust in you." When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Trusting that what you say about me is true, that what you promise is true. Joseph does that. You and I must do the same. Well, our text today consists of selections from Isaiah 7 to 9, not all of which we read as part of the service. But it includes that passage that Matthew quotes, Isaiah 7:14. The entire passage, all three chapters, are well worth studying slowly and detail. We're only going to hit a few highlights today, but I hope I'll be able to bring out a bit of the context to help you appreciate what some of these well-known verses say, not only as they flow into Matthew or Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, but also as they appear in context in Isaiah. We'll focus on how we fight fear, as the angel helped Joseph to fight fear. And we'll see that we fight in the same way that the angel encouraged Joseph. We need to remember who we are, our identity. And we need to trust in the promise of the Messiah. And we'll see that as we look at our identity and as we look at the promise of Messiah, we'll see elaborations on what the promise of Messiah really means. And we'll see in Isaiah an example of a king, a descendant of David, who does not remember who he is and does not trust in that promise, unlike his later descendant, Joseph. So, two sections of the remainder of the sermon. First, Ahaz, the son of David, who forgets. And then Jesus, the promised son of David. And we'll conclude with some lessons for fighting fear this Christmas and into the new year. So first of all, Ahaz, the son of David, who forgets. The time is in the 730s BC. Ahaz, a descendant of David, is king of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom whose capital is Jerusalem. Of course, the kingdom of Israel split after Solomon's death into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom of Israel, Pekah is the king. He came to power through a coup. There's a whole series of kings of that northern kingdom who assassinate the previous king, or some other way the king is assassinated and the next person comes to power. He is in the long line of kings of that northern kingdom that in scripture we read they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first of the kings of the northern kingdom, leading Israel into sin. It's a long, sad litany. There's never a good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. So, we have Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah. We have Pekah as the king in the northern kingdom. And then to the northeast is the nation of Syria. It's a powerful nation. Its capital is Damascus. And then further to the east is Assyria. It's a rising power in the areas of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Well, as chapter 7 opens, Ahaz has recently become king. And the northern kingdom and the nation of Syria have allied, and they are invading Israel, invading Judah. They're surrounding Jerusalem, and they're trying to put together a three-kingdom alliance to fight the growing power of Assyria. They want to overthrow Ahaz, put their own puppet, whose name appears in the chapter, put their own puppet as king over Judah, and then have all their united military power to fight against Assyria. Ahaz is tempted to reach out to the Assyrians to help him fight the northern kingdom and Syria. And God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah, saying in chapter 7, verse 7, "Don't be afraid. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass what these other kings are threatening." Why? Why does God say their threats will not come to pass? Well, God reminds Ahaz of his identity, his heritage, and God's promise. As we said, Pekah, king of the northern kingdom, came to power through a coup. He is just the son of Remaliah, a nobody. One commentator says It's almost like God is mocking him, just calling him Remaliah's boy. Ahaz, in contrast, is the son of David. And God has promised that a son of David will reign forever and ever. And so God says, verse 9, as the NIV renders, that if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all, you Ahaz. Ahaz has to remember who he is. He has to remember God's promise to David and trust God to fulfill that. Syria can't come and destroy the royal line of David. God has made promises. The Messiah has to be a descendant of Ahaz himself. And if you look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 1, verse 9, there is Ahaz in the genealogy of Jesus. If Ahaz does not have that faith in God's promise, he will not stand. He will not have any security. He may try to gain security, accomplishment, honor, and joy through political intrigues, through alliances with other powers, including Assyria, but he will fail. He will not stand. Only faith in God and in his promises will lead to his standing, will lead to his security. So God has told him, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. But then God very graciously offers to Ahaz a sign. He says in verse 11, Ahaz, ask for a sign. It can be as big as you can possibly imagine. Ask for a sign. Now, understand, to demand a sign from God is wrong if what you're saying, God, you have to prove to me who you are before I will follow you. That's not faith. That type of request for a sign is wrong. But it's right if what you're saying is, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Remind me of who you are. Give me an indication of your favor, of your grace. Give me a small token of your love and encouragement from you. That's a good way to pray. It's a good way to pray. But Ahaz doesn't even have to do that. God actually tells him, ask me, ask me, ask me for a sign. But sounding pious, Ahaz responds in verse 12, I will not put the Lord to the test. He's quoting scripture, right? But it's complete foolishness. He's disobeying God in not asking for a sign. And so in verse 13, we're told that this wearies God. God is tired of this rebellious son of David who won't even ask for a sign when he tells him to. God's designated king has failed, not even accepting God's gracious offer. So then, God promises the sign that Matthew quotes. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the sign. Now you might wonder, okay, this is like 732 BC. More than 700 years before this comes to pass. How is this a sign to Ahaz to encourage him then? This is the power of God to take what is physically impossible and bring about his plan through it. Of course, he's done this before, right? Sarah was barren. Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. And God, by a miracle, causes Sarah to conceive. And thus comes the line of promise, Isaac. And so here's the sign, a reminder. My promises will stand. I will accomplish all of my purpose. And in a virgin conceiving, we're seeing that this is, yes, the son of David. He inherits the royal line. But this is by the Holy Spirit. He is son of God and son of man. He is in the royal line, descended from David, and he is God with us. God in our midst. This is what Ahaz needs to hold firmly in faith, and this is what we have to hold firmly in faith. That God is working through his plan, through his Messiah, through his promise to bring about all of his promises so that all his promises are yes in Christ Jesus. If God is with us, then we are recipients of that promise. And no threat can overturn God's plan for us. We need have zero fear. Well, Ahaz does not respond. He does seek help from Assyria. And as a result, Judah loses his independence. Judah effectively becomes a vassal state of Assyria the last 150 years of his existence before the Babylonians destroy it. It's never, never again has a lengthy period of independence. Well, skip down to chapter 8, verse 6. Ahaz has rejected God's promise, God's peace, God's security. And God says, Assyria will flow like a raging river over the northern kingdom. And it will do that in 722 BC, destroying the northern kingdom. But it will continue on, that raging river will continue on to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Verse 8 closes with an interesting phrase. Assyria, like this flowing river, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. I think what this means is that when Emmanuel is born to the Virgin, when Jesus is born to Mary, he will not be king initially, because these other powers have come in and dominated the former kingdom of Judah. The land will still be under foreign oppression when Emmanuel is born. And of course, that came to pass. Assyria gave way to Babylon. Babylon gave way to Persia. Persia gave way to Alexander and his people. And Alexander and his people gave way to Rome. For the land of Judah is under a foreign oppression the entire time, though the oppressors change. So the long-awaited reign of the Messiah will not begin when that child is born. For Ahaz has handed the independence of the country over to the Assyrians. Then verses 9 and 10. of chapter 8, a surprising twist. God then addresses not Ahaz, not Judah, but he addresses all the nations, all the countries, all the peoples. And he says, all peoples now, however mighty you are, however much success you may appear to have, however many other countries or nations you may conquer, your armies can do nothing. Your counselors, however wise they are, can do nothing that violates God's plan. Human power is impotent before the Almighty God. And then verse 10 concludes, their plans, those military plans, those plans of the counselors, will not stand, for God is with us. And when you read it in Hebrew, it says, they will not stand for Emmanuel, for God is with us. The promise of Emmanuel, you see, is the promise that God will fulfill his every promise. Nothing, no nation, no army, no alliance, no threat can thwart the plans of God for his people. So, Judah is overwhelmed by the Assyrian power, becomes a vassal state, but the promised Emmanuel is coming. He will not assume the kingship upon his birth, but he will usher in that eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. And so, verse 11, God's people are not to walk in the way of this people, of the other peoples. Verse 12, they are not to fear what they fear. But verse 13, the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear. Don't fear all these other possible things. Have awe of the God of heaven who has made you into a people, who has promised his Messiah and is sure to bring that all about, and no power fashioned against him can stand. And then finally, on Ahaz, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, or you could render that, to the law and to the prophets, including the prophecy of the Messiah. This should have been what Ahaz depended on. God's word promised to God's people. He should have known God's word, God's promises. He should have trusted God's word, God's promises, and he did not. And the result was not only foreign oppression for centuries and centuries, but widespread apostasy in Judah. As verse 21 tells us, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God. I think against their king, not speak contemptuously of Ahaz. They're following after him and his disobedience. I think he's talking about Emmanuel. And of course, that's what happened. People spoke contemptuously. The leaders spoke contemptuously against the king, the Messiah, Emmanuel, Jesus, when he was born. And verse 22, so they're thrust into thick darkness. So Ahaz forgot who he was. He forgot God's promise. He refused God's encouragement, with devastating results for himself, for his kingdom, for his people. What about you? What about us? We have even more reason for understanding, for holding fast to God's word than Ahaz had. Well, we forget. Oh, we will remember our identity. Remember his promises. So Ahaz is the son of David who forgets. Next heading, Jesus, the promised son of David. Chapter 9 begins. The people are in darkness. Many are apostate. And then there's that remnant, those genuine believers, though, who are surrounded by an oppressive government and surrounded by people who mock their faith, who do not believe in the promises of God, who instead use the trappings of the Jewish religion to make themselves look powerful and holy and righteous. And yet, as we've seen in chapter 7 and 8, as well as in Matthew, in the midst of this darkness, there is still the hope because of the promise of God. The Messiah is coming. And so in Luke, we read of those in that remnant of faith, Simeon, Anna, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, who were waiting, hoping, eagerly expecting the consolation of Israel. The promised Messiah is the hope laid out for them. The Son of David, God with us, Emmanuel. So chapter 1 of verse 9, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The darkness is going to lift. Then the verse ends with this interesting phrase, Galilee of the nations. Of course, Nazareth is in Galilee. There's the only time in Scripture is referred to as Galilee of the nations. And here's a hint that the promise of this Messiah is not just to Judah, to that remnant in Judah, not just to faithful Jews, but is a promise to all the nations. And then the famous verse 2, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone. As John will write of Jesus, saying the word, speaking of the word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. John continues, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The only way not to walk in darkness is to walk in the light of Jesus. The people who walked in darkness have seen that great light, the light of Jesus. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. It looked like the nation was disappearing, right? It looked like the nation had reached its pinnacle and then divided northern and southern kingdoms, northern kingdom destroyed, southern kingdom become a vassal state of Assyria. Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy Solomon's temple. You have multiplied the nation. And again, here's a hint about, as Jesus says in Luke 13, those coming from east and west into the kingdom of God. You multiplied it, not only by redeeming many who were walking in darkness in Israel, in Judah, but by bringing into God's people those many other nations. You have multiplied the nation when it looked like it was shrinking. You have increased its joy when it looked like its sorrows were multiplying. Rather like Joseph, isn't it? Joseph was fearful. He thought all his hopes and dreams were over. And then the angel appears to him and
says, you have this great privilege, this great joy of being the earthly father of the Son of God. The only way to truly thrive, the only path to genuine joy, is through the Messiah. And this path to genuine joy is often a circuitous one, isn't it? Because it passes through the valley of the shadow of death. And we have to say goodbye to our own hopes and dreams, as Joseph did. But what God gave Joseph was so far, far better than what he hoped or dreamed of. And who Mary was so far, far better than what Joseph thought Mary was before she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5 then speak of the destruction of the oppressors, the destruction of the invaders, so that even the boots and garments of the invaders, they're just burned up with fire. They're nothing. They're insubstantial. Their weapons, their clothing, it all just disappears. There's no danger at all from these seemingly powerful forces. What brings about the defeat of the powerful forces? That's what's explained in the famous words in verses 6 and 7. These are fighter verses for this week and next week. Many of you already know it. I encourage you to memorize it, to remind yourself of these verses, because these verses help us fight the fight of faith. That's why they are called fighter verses. They help us to do what Ahaz did not do, to remember who we are, to remember who Jesus is, and to have faith in God's promises, and thus to stand. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Unto us. Who's included? You are included. I'm included. All who call upon his name are included. Unto us. The child is born. The son is given. A child? He's just said, for, why you don't have to worry about all these other forces? For, because a child, what's a child going to do against the hordes of the Assyrian army? Yes, the child's the answer to that. Why? Because the government will be upon his shoulders. Now, that's a weird image for Americans. When I think about that, I think of, you know, the Capitol building sitting on Jesus's back or something. And that's not the picture we're supposed to have in our mind. One commentator, I think, helpfully renders government here princely rule. The princely rule is on his shoulders. That is, all authority is on him. Nothing can oppose him. Nothing can supersede his decisions and directives. He is truly king. He is truly despot. He is truly master. He is truly Lord. And then Isaiah says, his name shall be called four two-word titles, describing who Jesus is, what we must remember about him if we are not to fear. Wonderful Counselor. That is, he knows everything, and he knows exactly how to respond to each situation. So, in a macro sense, he knows how to bring about God's great plan each step along the way to bring about that final day when God unites everything in him and puts everything under his feet. So he knows that big picture and how he's going to fulfill that big picture. But then in a micro sense, he knows each one of us. He knows Michael. He knows Daniel. He knows Jacob. He knows exactly what each one of us needs. Just as we see in Jesus' encounters with people in his lifetime, right? No matter what they ask him, he responds with exactly what they need. Sometimes with harshness, sometimes with gentleness, sometimes with a response that you say, where did that come from? He doesn't even answer their question. But he always responds with exactly what that person needs. So he's the wonderful counselor. He knows how to bring about the great plans, and he knows how to implement those plans for each individual sheep. He's the mighty God. Getting back to the idea, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, so the Son of God. His power is thus not only of an earthly king, but far beyond that. The power of the creator of all the kingdoms is his. The mighty God. Wonderful counselor, he knows all things. Mighty God, he's able to implement all of those plans. Everlasting Father. You hear the paradox? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name is Everlasting Father. Is he a child or a father? A son or a father? And the answer is yes. He is the son, the child, and yet the father. He is born, and yet he is everlasting from before the beginning of time and forever and ever. Everlasting Father. And then he is the Prince of Peace, another paradox. Because he's pictured here as the conqueror, right? All these foreign armies are not going to harm Judah because for to us a son is given, a child is born. So he's the conqueror. He has the military might. He destroys armies. He gets rid of oppressors. Yet shalom, peace, only comes through him. Remember, God told David, you're not going to build the temple for me because you've been a man of war. But Jesus is a man of war. But he ushers in that eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. He is the conqueror who destroys all oppressors and opposition to usher in an eternity of shalom. Shalom necessitates, true shalom necessitates the destruction of those who are dead set against shalom. And so Jesus has both the might and the power to bring about peace, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, next week's spider verse, of the increase of his government or princely power, and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So his princely power has no limit. I think that's the idea behind no end. And his peace, his shalom, has no limit. It expands, includes all of the new heavens and the new earth. He will be on the throne forever and ever. He will make that throne secure. He will sustain it. And it will be characterized by justice and righteousness now and forevermore. So he's not going to reign for two presidential terms. He's not going to reign for two decades. He's not going to reign for two centuries.
He's not going to have great power for a while and then become weak, as has been the case for every dynasty, every empire, every country the world has ever known. Indeed, Isaiah tells us, there are no words to describe the extent of his power. It is indescribable. And how do we know this will happen? Isaiah tells us again, God's zeal will accomplish it, God's passion. This is God's passion, and he will bring it about. He has determined it. So that's the promise of God, partially fulfilled when Jesus was born to that young virgin 2,000 years ago, partially fulfilled when that baby became a man, preached, taught, and lived that perfect life, partially fulfilled when that man suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, partially fulfilled when God raised him from the dead, and will be completely fulfilled when Jesus returns on the clouds with power and great glory, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever. That's what Ahaz is a part of, the fulfillment of that great promise. And Ahaz, part of that great promise, right in the line of the Messiah, foolishly looks to Assyria for help instead of God for help. But friends, this is what you and I can be a part of. We are a part of if we are in Jesus. This great promise. Are you looking longingly to something else for security, honor, satisfaction, or joy? Are you looking to accomplishment or to the accolades of men or to amassing riches or to the perfect body? Don't be like Ahaz. Remember your identity. Remember the promise. Know who you are and trust the promise of the Messiah. If you believe in Jesus, as we read from Ephesians 1, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. And he has called you to that great hope, to the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And he has granted to you the surpassing greatness of his power. It is yours. It is yours. This is so much clearer than the promises to Ahaz were. This is who you are. This is who you can be. United with Emmanuel, God with us, among those us. Used by him to hasten and to bring about that final kingdom when we will all be completely washed clean so that we become Jesus' great joy and delight and he becomes ours. And this is who Jesus is, Savior, Redeemer, having paid that entire penalty, the mighty God who is, as Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, both now and forever. God the Father has put all things under his feet and will unite all things in him. So, Desiring God Community Church, remember your identity. Remember Jesus' identity. There's no room for fear when you do remember. There is no reason for seeking alternative sources of security. He is the only security. He is the only real joy. And if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. So see the baby in the manger for who he is, Emmanuel, mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And bow
before that king now and forever, to your great joy. Let's pray together.